Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. So we sing multiple songs about being a living sacrifice, and Sophia shared about that and renewing of the minds. And of course, our first verse today is Romans 12, 1 through 2, just because it has to line up, which says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what it is that is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I love it. You know, this is what the Lord's wanting to share with us this morning across the board, of saying his desire is for his people to draw close to him. And that's really been the theme that we've been covering over the past several weeks as we've discussed God giving the instructions for the tabernacle. He said that his desire was to dwell among and within his people. And so he asked for those who had motivated hearts to come and to bring offerings to create the place of his presence and to prepare a priesthood that could serve as ministers before him, ministers to him, representing the people, and then the ministers representing God to the people. And in it all, God's looking for an ultimate redemption, but he's working out his plan of restoration in steps along the way, all of them working towards the end of this world and the beginning of the world to come, when God and the Lamb are the temple and the presence here on the earth. And so today we're beginning the book of Leviticus, a book that very much focuses on the priesthood and what takes place in the temple and what a priestly people look like. And when we come to the idea of sacrifices, in many ways it can be a foreign idea because it's so far removed from anything that we've seen in practice for 2,000 years. But one of the things about sacrifice in general is there are sacrifices that can be brought to the temple, but there's also the sacrifices that we make in our own life when we give up one thing for the sake of another. We make room for that which matters to us, and we make sacrifices for the things that are really important to us. And those sacrifices that we do could be the idea of you give up what might be your time so that you can care for your wife or for your children, or that you say, you know what, I really want to go do something else, but you know what, I feel like the Lord's calling me to go and minister to a person at a time. You know, and you, so you say, well, I'm going to set aside one thing for another that's greater. And that's a sacrifice that's done out of love for the one that you minister to, or even, and of course, out of love for God who calls. But it's the idea of saying, okay, I want to set aside time or capability, abilities for a greater purpose. And that very much lines up with what we've been talking about in the people bringing free will gifts with motivated hearts to build the tabernacle. And so now we come to, well, last week what we left off with was the tabernacle had been completed. Moses had set it apart, sanctified it for a week, and then he erected it on the first day of the month of Nisan. And the glory of God came down onto the tabernacle in such a great degree that no one, including Moses, could enter into the Mishkan. So here you've come to the place where God said, I'm going to take these people to be with me. They're going to make a place of my presence. They make the place of his presence so that he can dwell among them. And then his presence is so great, they can't dwell among him. They can't be with him, right? So now we have what seems to be a problem, but it's not really a problem. It's just we need understanding of what is it that God is calling for. How is it that a people who are fallen, who are imperfect, can approach the all-consuming fire God that we spoke about or that we sang about earlier? And so we come into Leviticus 1, verse 1, and the scripture says, "Now Hashem called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to Hashem, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before Hashem. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before Hashem, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priests shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to Hashem." Okay, so we've just read the first 9 verses of Leviticus, and you might be thinking, I've already heard enough about washing the entrails and throwing the blood, and what do I do with the skin and things of that nature. But we've got a lot more of it ahead of us as we go through the book of Leviticus. This is just the beginning. We're scratching the surface. And this is part of the reason why it can be a little daunting to go and read the book of Leviticus, because there is so much of it that you're like, wow, this is foreign. I don't necessarily understand why all these different things are being done, and what relevance does it have for me today? And so there's a lot of why questions that begin to come up as we go through the book of Leviticus. And one of the whys that comes up is, well, if Yeshua is our one sacrifice for all, and that it's in him that we have forgiveness of sins through his death and his resurrection, and the temple's not standing, then why do we even need to understand this in the first place? And there can be, that is often one of the big questions that people have that then causes them to say, well, I don't need to worry about the book of Leviticus or understanding all of the sacrifices. And I'll to tell you the truth, there is an element of truth to that. And what I mean by this is, when we come into the story of Passover, when we sit down for our Seder here in about a week and a half, there's a time when we talk about the four children who you're supposed to explain the Passover to, and you've got the wise son, you've got the wicked son, you've got a simpleton, and you've got one who doesn't know how to ask. I believe I got those four right. But for the simpleton, they say you just tell them the most basic thing about Passover, and that's enough. That's enough, okay? Because that's what they just need to hear at the moment. They don't have to know all of the great details. And in some ways, that's how it is with our Savior Yeshua. If you know that you have forgiveness of sins through Yeshua in the death and resurrection, it's by his grace that you've been redeemed and that you'll live forever and that you're to live unto him, that's enough. That's enough. You know, if it's really that we need to understand every aspect in order to attain everlasting life, then I tell you what, we're in a lot of trouble. And there's been about 2,000 years where we can say, God, don't you care about your people? And yes, he does. okay? He desires for us to know these things, okay? But in his grace and mercy, he overlooks a lot of our own failures, misunderstandings, and so, you know, it's this point of saying it's enough, but let's go deeper. We can start out with milk, but let's get to meat. Let's move on from elementary things and get to where we understand the mystery and the wisdom of God. Because the more we understand who God is, actually, the more we love him. Because we see a greater measure of his grace, his mercy, his compassion, how far he goes to pursue his people and what great things he's done through Yeshua, his son. In fact, when we say, well, Jesus paid it all, I don't need to worry about this, we're actually doing a disservice to the Messiah. And so we're called to go deeper and say, God, what have you revealed? How can we understand? And we need this understanding, not from the aspect of how do we attain everlasting life, but rather it helps us to explain the beauty of what God's done. It helps us to witness to his goodness and to give an answer to those who have questions. So we need understanding, and we need a biblical understanding that incorporates who God is. Why do I say this? Why this part about the biblical understanding that incorporates who God is and what he's doing? So there's a lot of opinions about the sacrifices, and of course there's concerns in the Christian community of, well, are the sacrifices an affront to the work of Yeshua? You know, if the temple is rebuilt and sacrifices resume, is this spitting in the face of Yeshua, our Messiah? And there are many who would think that, yes, it is an affront to his completed work. But that's actually a misunderstanding of the work of Yeshua versus the work of the Levitical sacrifices. And I don't think we're going to go into a lot of detail on that today. But one of the things that stands out to me is that along with the difficulty of how do we put all this together, there's even been questions that the sages or the Torah scholars have asked through time about, you know, why did these sacrifices happen? And Maimonides, the Rambam, he said that the sacrifices were something that that God was using to wean the people off of idolatry. And so they were instituted for a time. And I have a word for that idea, and it's hogwash. I don't know if you use the word hogwash much, but hogwash is a great word. it's and the reason why I like hogwash is because hogwash is utterly useless, because you can wash a hog all you want, but that hog will always be unclean, okay? So, and the reason why I take this word hogwash to apply to this idea of the sacrifices being temporary for the sake of weaning the children of Israel off of idolatry is that God did not say, I'm weaning you off of idolatry. He said, when I take you into the land, you shall not worship me according to the ways that these people worship their gods. You shall smash their altars and destroy their idols, and you will worship me and none other. He didn't say, I tell you what, guys, this is okay. Go ahead and smash all their idols, destroy and their altars, but now make altars like theirs and worship me kind of like they do. That's not what he does. He says, I'm wholly other than their gods. And you will worship me as the one who is compassionate and merciful, not the one who is bloodthirsty, not the one who needs to be bought off, not who needs to be paid off with a bribe. Okay? He says, no, I've placed my presence in your midst, and I'm giving you the blood on the altar for an atonement so that you may draw near to me. You're not paying, the sacrifice is not a payment for a sin, as though to say, hey, now it's okay because I was able to pay for something. Because you don't have anything to pay for your sin. It's all going to be from him and his mercy and his compassion where he provides the way. And so this isn't about you sinned so something has to die. Now that might sound a little strange because we know that Yeshua died with a purpose and he lives for a purpose. And his death is an atonement for us and it is a release from the captivity of sin for us so that we will live forever. And it's through his death that all that was bought. But when it comes to the Levitical sacrifices, which Yeshua himself was not a Levitical sacrifice, those sacrifices cannot attain what Yeshua did and were never intended to do what Yeshua did. The sacrifices were for purification and for drawing near. Okay? They were for purification and drawing near, making a way for God's presence to be in our midst and for us to come close to him as part of a restoration that was building up to the final redemption. So as we go through the book of Leviticus, and this is a great illustration of how God is seeing the offerings and the sacrifices as being a for the focus of mercy and compassion as opposed to a judgment, is that in the book of Leviticus, the name Hashem, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, which denotes mercy and compassion, is used 209 times. The name for God, Elohim, which represents justice, is used 5 times. 5 times. 209 to 5, that's a pretty big ratio leaning towards God's mercy and compassion. And when he talks about the sacrifices being brought, it's always to Hashem. If you noted, even we were reading in verses 1 through 9 of Leviticus, continually, Hashem, Hashem, Hashem. Okay? So God wants it to be known very clearly from the beginning that when he is making a way for us to come close, it's not like the gods of the nations. So when we begin to try to understand the sacrifices, we don't start from the baseline of saying, what did sacrifices do for other gods? We say, what do sacrifices accomplish for our God, the one true God? So I think it's important for us to start out saying, well, what were some of the core teachings about the sacrifices in Judaism? Now, the sacrifices, the Levitical sacrifices themselves did not bring forgiveness nor salvation. Okay? Now, forgiveness can be understood in a couple of ways, by the way. We're going to talk a little bit more about that later on. But there's forgiveness can be expressed in the term of a pardon or a covering over. It can also be in the idea of something being lifted off and removed, which is different than covered over. Okay. Now, the Levitical sacrifices placed a covering over, but not a removal of sin. The teaching of the sages is that neither sin offering, nor trespass offering, nor death, nor the Day of Atonement can bring expiation or make amends or reparation without repentance. A key part of the understanding of the sacrifices is that repentance is critical for forgiveness. Okay? If you haven't repented and you have brought sacrifices before God, he sees it as worthless. Those are the sacrifices that he rebukes the children of Israel for bringing. When they're walking in their sin and when they are committing bloodshed and then coming and bringing offerings before him, he says, I didn't ask you to bring these offerings to my courts. You're trampling my courts because it's not a valid offering. It lacks the repentance. It lacks the heart. In Hebrews 10, verse 4, There's an agreement with this idea, which says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Bring all the sacrifices you want. If your heart's not in it, if you aren't coming to God with repentance, not going to happen. Okay? So the Talmud teaches that no amount of prayer or confession of sins can secure atonement unless accompanied by a change of conduct. That's another key part of repentance. It's not just recognizing that one has done something wrong, but it's actually recognizing, confessing, and turning away from that sin. And when you turn away from sin, you turn back to God. It's a return to God. So the atonement that God's seeking with these offerings is it's about reconciliation between parties. So one has sinned, they recognize it, they repent, they bring an offering before God, which serves as an atonement, a covering, as they come into his presence. And in that, you have a reconciliation that's taking place. The offering is brought for the purpose of restoration. Okay, so a couple things to know also for the altar. The altar is a connection point between heaven and earth. And God gave it to the children of Israel for the purpose of coming close to him. And in Exodus 20, verse 24 through 25, the scripture says, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it." Okay, so he says that if you're making an altar of stone, you're not to fashion it with a sword or a tool, an instrument. Instead, use rough stone. And the iron tools aren't used on it. And it comes to, he says, "You shall not use your tool, your harrow, your sword upon it." That word that he's saying not to use upon it, the root of it is churban, which means destruction. Okay, so he's saying, "You shall not use tools of destruction on my altar." And the idea that Rashi says stems from this is that the sword shortens life, whereas the altar lengthens it by offering the opportunity of repentance and atonement. Okay? So God has given the altar as a place not of death, but of life. Therefore, you will not use instruments that can bring destruction on his altar. Okay, that's another important thing for us to understand when we're looking at these offerings. The purpose of the offering is not death, but life. Not death, but life. And that is connected to the idea that I mentioned earlier here from Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So God gave the blood, which has the life in it, to be an atonement upon the altar. But it's for the sake of the life that it was given. All right, so we're gonna build on some of these ideas as we talk more about the sacrifices. I keep calling them sacrifices. You could call them offerings, but the Hebrew word for this is korban. And I'm just gonna read here briefly. Back to what we read earlier, if we just looked at verse 2 here of Leviticus 1, he says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to Hashem, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock." All right. And when you read this verse in English, you're missing out on something informative that is contained in the Hebrew. Okay, because we just you bring an offering, you shall bring your offering to God. Okay, so let's get into some of these, the Hebrew words that are underlying in this verse. And the verb is karav, which means to draw near, bring near, or approach. And then the offering itself is called a korban, which of course comes from that root of drawing near. And the korban is an offering or a thing brought near. All right, so if we were to go back and reread verse 2 with the idea of what, like this word, this verb karav being bring near or draw near, and korban being an offering, let's look back at this. He says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings near, when any of you karav to Hashem, you shall bring a korban. So when you want to draw near, you're going to bring the thing brought near to God. And he says that twice. The idea of God saying, bring me an offering, is he's saying, when you want to draw near to me, you're going to come near with this korban, a thing brought near. And it's through that, the life that is in this thing brought near, that you will come close to me. Okay? Karav. Okay, so all the offerings, all these sacrifices that we read about are korbanot. They are, that's the plural of korban, okay? They are all korban, things that are brought near to God, and the people bring it near for the sake of drawing near. And that's the simple thing of saying, what's the answer to the problem that we had at the end of last week's portion when they erect the tabernacle and God's glory cloud comes down on it so heavy that they can't enter in and be in his presence. God says, I'm giving you the solution. I'm giving you the way to draw near to me here in the physical. And you're doing it through this thing brought near. Okay, so as you go through the book of Leviticus, there are a number of different kinds of korbanot. And each of them have a distinct purpose. Each of them have a distinct way in which they are handled, how the blood is applied, where it's applied, what parts of the sacrifice go on the altar, which parts go to the priest, which parts go to the one bringing the offering. All these components are contained in Leviticus, right? In the endless reading of what do you do with all the parts. There's meaning behind it all. And in fact, even as you read through the Bible and you see ideas being presented, like the idea of being sprinkled with the blood of Yeshua, what does that mean? You know, and some of these components can be understood as we look back to how was the blood handled in Leviticus? Where was it? What was it achieving? So in the first five chapters of Leviticus, which is this week's portion, we encounter five different kinds of korban. And almost each one of them falls in its own chapter. But here in the first chapter of Leviticus, you have the elevation or the burnt offering, which is the olah. Chapter 2 covers the grain offering, which is the mincha. Chapter 3 covers a peace offering, which is a shalamim. Shalamim. And the shalamim is, of all the offerings, it is the one that is most closely related to the Passover offering. And God willing, we'll talk in more detail about that next week. But the Passover offering in and of itself even is unique to where it's its own special offering, but it's most closely related to the shlamim, the peace offering. Okay, chapter 4 and even a little bit into 5, you get the chatat, which is the sin offering. And chapter 5 gets into the asham, the guilt offering. Now, the ola, the mincha, and the shlamim are all voluntary offerings brought by the one who's desiring to draw near to God. It's not until Leviticus chapter 4 when we get into the sin offering. That's the first time sin is mentioned at all with regard to any of the korbanot. Now, if the sacrifices are really all about sin, then God sure had an interesting way of leading in his instructions on the sacrifices. But instead, just like he said, everyone with a motivated heart who wants to draw or wants to bring something for the construction of the tabernacle, will you with a motivated heart who wants to draw near to me, bring an offering before me. And the olah offering that he first introduces is one that is wholly given to God on the altar. There is nothing that the priest gets. There's nothing that the one bringing the offering gets. Okay? When I'm saying that, it's with regard to eating, because the hide, I believe, on the olah does go to the priest. But when it comes to the consumption of any of the meats, there's nothing that the priest gets. There's nothing that the one offering gets. It's going on the altar. And so it's one that is wholly given to God only for the purpose of drawing close and the idea of it elevating the person who's bringing the offering, which is part of why it's called an elevation offering. The olah has within its root olah is to go up, to arise, okay? So it's this idea of elevating oneself as you draw near to God. But now we only get to the idea of sin offerings in Leviticus chapter 4. And in Leviticus chapter 4, I'm going to jump over there real quickly. Fairly quickly. Okay. Hashem spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, when a person will sin unintentionally from among all the commandments of Hashem that may not be done, and he commits one of them, then he begins to go through and list the sin offering." Okay, what's interesting about this is that to bring a sin offering before God, the sin had to be committed unintentionally, and it had to be something that was commanded not to be done. So it had to be something that someone actually did that they weren't supposed to do. Like God commands us to keep the Passover. If you don't keep the Passover, you don't bring an offering for that, because you failed to perform a positive command. This sin offering doesn't cover that. If something was done intentionally, the sin offering doesn't cover that. Additionally, if something was done purely accidentally, then an offering would not be brought. These offerings, according to the rulings of the sages, were brought only when something was done out of carelessness. Okay, so in other words, you just really didn't pay attention. It really didn't, the commandments really didn't matter. So you kind of just brushed them off of like, yeah, everything's fine. And you committed a sin unknowingly. And later on found out about it. And later on when you find out about it, then you bring the sin offering. So if you were to narrow this down to the world of sin, you've got a tiny slice of the pie that is covered by this sin offering. Okay? It seems to me that the offerings that God's listing are really bad at dealing with sin. And so I think maybe our idea that all the offerings are just about sin is a little bit skewed. And so that tells us we need to get our understanding more in alignment with what God is saying. All right, so, and just speaking of this, there's three primary categories of sin. There's pesha, which is transgression. It's like outright rebellion. So when you see in your Bibles often, if you see the word transgression, it's usually talking about this rebellious sin. And then, there's another one called avon, which has to do with, it's a higher level of sin than just common. It's not to the level of rebellion, but it's one where there's a moral decline, where you're essentially kind of redefining terms according to what you would like them to be and walking in that. And then you finally get down to a third class, which is called chatat. Okay, which we mentioned this sin offering that we're talking about is the chatat. It's the generic form of missing the mark and missing the mark. Okay, what is the mark? The mark is aligning with the Word of God and doing what He's called us to do. Missing the mark is not coming into alignment with that. So it's the lowest form of a sin. But so this sin offering is dealing with a small fraction of the universe of sins. Additionally, these chatat offerings can be not regarding sin at all, but brought for purification purposes. Okay. In fact, purification offering is often said to be a better translation of what this chatat is for. Okay. And then lastly, we have that asham. But the idea here, the asham is a guilt offering. It's brought in the case of misusing something that is supposed to be used for the temple or given unto God. And so, again, it's a sin. But again, we're not dealing with, and it also is unintentional. These are only for unintentional sins. And so we might ask, well then, if these are only dealing with a subset of unintentional sins and nowhere near the whole universe of sin overall, if there's no sacrifice that is actually given by God for the purpose of removing intentional sin, then what do we do with intentional sin? Right? Because clearly the Levitical sacrifices aren't bringing forgiveness of sin, certainly not of what's required for everlasting life. So what do we do? And this week's Haftarah comes from Isaiah 43 and goes into Isaiah 44. And in this passage, there's a few verses that give us a little bit of understanding of how this is all taken care of. Isaiah 43, verse 21, "This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve me with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins, and you've wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake." Right? These are the rebellious sins. These are the pesha. "I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says Hashem, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." So he begins to say, I'm going to be the one who blots out your iniquity. He says, make a case for yourselves. You can't make a case for yourselves. Okay, whatever you say, it's not going to work. But I'm going to be the one who's going to remember you. I'm going to pour water on those who are thirsty and pour my spirit on your descendants. So God's saying, even though you lack any defense of yourself, I'm going to do this for my name's sake. And he continues on here in Isaiah 44, 21. He says, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for Hashem has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For Hashem has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." Now notice that God's saying, you've worried me, you've sinned, you've done all these things, you can't make a case for yourself, but I'm going to blot out your transgressions. He says, return to me, for I have redeemed you. Okay? This isn't, bring the sacrifices to pay for your sins and I'll accept you. This is, no, I'm doing this for my name's sake, and I've redeemed you, so now come back to me, return to me, and draw near to me. And sing, O heavens, for Hashem has done it. He's redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. And this is one of the things that we know God accomplishes through Yeshua. It's through Yeshua that God redeems. It's through Yeshua that God wipes out the transgression, removes the death from his people, so that his people can return to him and have life everlasting. And so here we talked about the different kinds of korbanot that are listed in the first five chapters of Leviticus. Within those, we mentioned the five different types. Within that, there's different categories that are brought. Like there's an offering that the high priest would bring if he sins. There's an offering that the Sanhedrin would be bringing if they had led the nation errantly into sinning. There's the king would bring an offering, and then there's offerings for individuals. Okay, but again, none of those that were listed in the first five chapters were really what the writer of Hebrews is focused on. The writer of Hebrews is primarily focused on the offerings that were done with the red heifer and the Day of Atonement. Okay? So why the Day of Atonement? The Day of Atonement was the day that God set apart once a year in which the offerings would be brought to cleanse the tabernacle of all the ways that it had been defiled through the sins of the people, and that the people were being brought before God to be cleansed before him. And you recall, and of course we'll go into this in better detail in a few weeks when we get to Leviticus 16, but there's two goats that are offered. One goat is holy to the Lord, the other is for Azazel. The one that is holy unto God is brought to God and offered. It is slaughtered and its blood is presented in the holy place. But the other one has all of the sins of the nation confessed over it. And then it is sent away into the wilderness where it carries away the sins of the people. And at the end of all the ceremony that God had proclaimed to be done on the Day of Atonement, he says, on this day I will purify you, and you will be purified from your sins. Purified, you're made clean, you're renewed, but it's something that was done year by year. And it's not a cleansing to the degree that the work of Yeshua accomplishes, yet in everything it points to the work of Yeshua. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is explaining. Another note on the Day of Atonement and its centrality for the idea of it being a national offering. It's a cleansing for the nation of Israel. It's a cleansing for the tabernacle. And it's critical in the process of restoration that God's working out in the earth. So critical, in fact, that the entire book of Leviticus forms a chiasm in and of itself, centered upon the Day of Atonement. Okay? So it's centered on how a people draw near to God, all pointing into the center point being the Day of Atonement for the nation and the people, a day that deals not just with unintentional sin, but also deals even with transgression. And that those who repent find themselves covered by that Day of Atonement. Those who don't repent aren't covered by the Day of Atonement. Okay. All right, so we're going to go a little further here, because I want to talk a little bit more about I'm going to briefly talk about some of the process of the sacrifices that were brought, because it helps to illustrate the purpose of the blood and how one draws near to God through these korbanot. All right, so God said he'd given the life, or he'd given the blood on the altar for the life, because the life is in the blood. So what would take place, an offering is brought before God, and the one bringing the offering would lean their hands upon the head of the offering, and if there were sin to be confessed, they would confess the sin, but they would lean their hands on it, and through this leaning process, they would place their weight upon it. And what it illustrates, or what it indicates, it's symbolic of the identity of the person bringing the offering being transferred into the animal that's being brought close to God. So there's this transference of identity, such that the life of the one bringing the offering is transferring their life into the life that is in the blood of the animal. This process is called smicha. Okay. And so this was a required part of the offering, and then the animal was then killed in the most humane way possible. In fact, the instrument that was used was so sharp that the animal would not actually feel the cut. And then the blood would drain out very slowly until the animal lost consciousness. And the blood was collected. And the blood then had to be applied somewhere, either onto the altar or onto the altar of incense in the holy place, okay, sprinkled on the curtain, even the mercy seat, depending on what the sacrifice was for. But the blood had to be applied. If the blood was not applied, the sacrifice was invalid because it didn't accomplish what it was set forth to do. In fact, even the one who is bringing the offering has to be mindful of why they're bringing the offering. Specifically, what is this offering for? If they say, I'm bringing this as a sin offering, but then they're bringing it and thinking that it's an elevation offering, it's not accepted because it's not brought forth for the purpose they intended. Same thing with the priest. The priest had to be mindful of, why am I doing this offering? So there was a very clear connection to what are we doing and what are all the components and how is this drawing near actually affected? And it's affected when the priest collects that blood in the vessel, which now contains the life force of the one who brought the offering, and now takes that blood and places it upon the altar. The altar being that connection point between heaven and earth. The life of the one bringing the offering is brought as close as possible to the presence of the living God, drawing near as close as they can, and that blood serves as an atonement for them. That atonement isn't like setting them free of anything. Instead, it's a cover that makes it so that their life can come close to God. Because otherwise, for the one bringing the offering to come that close to God, they would have to give their own life. They would have to die to do it. God says, I'm going to give you a substitute. I'm giving you the life on the altar so that you can draw near through the blood. And when you've placed your identity in that animal and that blood is poured forth and placed upon my altar, it's as though your soul has come into contact with my presence. All right. That's a big deal. Especially that's a big deal when we think about the work of Yeshua. And we think about his blood poured out, his blood offered in the heavenly sanctuary. And the scripture tells us that we identify with him in his death and resurrection, right? We're essentially leaning upon him and saying, God, may my identity be found in Yeshua and his identity in me. And if my identity is placed into Yeshua, identifying with his death and resurrection, then where his blood is, there I am also. If he's the one who brings us into the presence of the Father through his blood, because he is the one who's given himself fully and poured out his blood so that we can draw near. Not only that, when we think about the idea of being sprinkled with the blood of Yeshua, that points to Moses when he was cutting covenant with the children of Israel and God after the Ten Commandments there at Sinai. They made burnt offerings and peace offerings, and he took some of the blood and he sprinkled the blood of the covenant and he sprinkled the people as they're coming into this close covenant with God. So too, through Yeshua, we come into close covenant with God, even greater than the covenant at Sinai. Being covered with his blood, we have his life. Okay. All right, so I've talked a little bit about how the sacrifices don't really give us a good answer for forgiveness in and of themselves, and they certainly can't accomplish what the work of Yeshua has done. So what about forgiveness? Because we know that we receive forgiveness through Yeshua, and that his blood is sufficient, whereas the blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient. So how does this work? Yeshua is different, and the work that he accomplishes is not through the Levitical system. If we were to go look at, let me see if we have it here. I don't think I have it up here. But I'm going to jump over to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 11 says, when Messiah appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So not this, not the tabernacle or the temple created on this earth, but in the heavenly one. And he said, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For at the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay, so he makes the point that the Yeshua's blood does not do the work of the Levitical system. It doesn't operate in the Levitical temple. It operates in a greater temple, accomplishing a greater purpose, one that is eternal redemption, and one that cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There's a redemption in it that goes far beyond any cleansing of the flesh. That does not negate the cleansing of the flesh in the earthly realm or the drawing near to God in an earthly realm, but it accomplishes something far greater. Okay? Now, okay, let's hit a couple of things, and we may not go into great detail on this. All right. Psalm 32. Verses 1 through 2 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom Hashem does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So here in Psalm, he's talking about the forgiveness of transgression and iniquity not being imputed. But we know this doesn't come through the sacrificial system. This comes from God, who's moving for his own name's sake to cleanse his people, as we read earlier. And now this is tied to the idea of Isaiah 53, the chapter with the suffering servant. He says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and is by his stripes we are healed. There are many more verses we could read in Isaiah 53 that point to the suffering servant being the one who bears the iniquity of the people and lifts it and carries it away. That lifting and carrying away is a different dimension than what the Levitical system can ever accomplish. And it's only done through God's great mercy and his compassion. The Levitical system gives us a picture and an understanding of the work of Yeshua in many ways. But it doesn't do the same thing. In 1 John 2:2, he says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Okay, the Day of Atonement was for the nation of Israel. But John is saying the work of Yeshua goes beyond just for Israel. It's extended to the whole world, all who will listen, all who will call. Okay, now there's another thing that I want to hit briefly here. Hebrews 9:22. He says, "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Often when you read in the scriptures, this would say, or in the most translations are going to say, "Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." That's probably the way you're most familiar with hearing it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But here it's translated, "no remission." Okay, and there's a there's something to understand about what does forgiveness of sins mean, and it's tied to this idea of remission. And we may elaborate on this more next week, just because I don't know that we have enough time today to really give it its due. But we will talk about it again sometime during the book of Leviticus. But I wanted to highlight this because when we read in the Gospels or the rest or the epistles or Acts, we'll see a couple of terms. We'll see the word forgive, and then we'll see the words forgiveness of sins or remission. Forgive and forgiveness of sins are two different things. Okay? But we often lump them into one understanding because we're like, oh yeah, you were forgiven in Yeshua, right? It's good. But no, there's a distinction. And forgiving is the idea of pardon or leaving something alone, setting it aside. But forgiveness of sin is removal. It's actually deliverance from something, which is different than just a pardon, okay? Because the scripture says if you forgive, then it will be forgiven others, right? Well, that's not removal, that's pardon, okay? It's not the same as forgiveness of sins. And why do I make this distinction? Because Yeshua's blood isn't just for pardon. It's for removal of sin. It's for deliverance from the captivity of sin. And that's actually what the underlying Greek means. So later on in the book of Leviticus, we're going to get into the stories of the Shemitah and the Jubilee. Okay? And in that passage, we begin to get a clearer understanding of this distinction between release and forgiveness. And the word used in Leviticus 25, speaking of this time of release, is it's the idea of deror, is the underlying Hebrew word. It means freedom and liberty. And so when Yeshua says, "I've come to proclaim liberty to the captives," he's come to proclaim release to the captives, being set free, delivered from what held them captive. Now, the underlying Greek word for this is aphesis. Aphesis. Aphesis is the word that means deliverance from the captivity or release or removal. Aphemi is the idea of forgive, just to pardon, cover over, leave aside. Okay, but every time you read in your scriptures where it says forgiveness of sin, think about deliverance from captivity. Okay, and the deliverance from captivity is where the true change happens. Yeah, where it's where you're no longer held by that which bound you. Okay, the wages of sin is death. Okay, but when that death is removed from us, then we have true life. Okay, and that's what Yeshua has come to do, is to deliver from the captivity of your sins, to take you from the place of death into the place of life. And so that's what we see over and over. Mark 1:4 says, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." The baptism of repentance for the deliverance from the captivity of sins. Acts 10:43 says of him, speaking of Yeshua, "All the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives deliverance from the captivity of sins." Oh, deliverance from the captivity of sins. This forgiveness is a more dramatic change than just, hey, yeah, it's okay, it's good. you're forgiven. It's like, no, you've been delivered from that captivity. And if you've been delivered from the captivity, you've been delivered out of darkness into his marvelous light. And now if you've been delivered out of darkness into his marvelous light, and you're no longer captive to the sin which held you, which proclaimed death over you, you now live by his grace and his love and his life. And now you are free to being a living sacrifice unto him, right? You're free to be that living sacrifice who knows what is pleasing and acceptable to God, who's renewing his mind day by day and walking in the newness of life, because you haven't just been forgiven for unintentional sin. You haven't just had your sin covered over. You've been delivered from that captivity. So when we're going through this book of Leviticus, we're going to dig deep into this deliverance of captivity. We're going to dig deep into saying, what is the work that Yeshua did? How do these korbanot give us an understanding of what he did, who gave himself up completely as an olah, as a burnt offering, who gave himself up completely as a peace offering, creating peace between God and man, who gave himself up as an asham, a guilt offering, as we saw in Isaiah 53, who knew no sin became chatat for us, became a sin offering for us. And he's also the bread of life, who's that mincha offering, that grain offering. Okay, this is scratching the surface, but there's so much depth that we're going to go through. May God give us revelation and understanding of the great work of Yeshua and the life that we have through him, that in joy and sacrifices of praise, we will give ourselves to that which really matters. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your call for us to draw near. Lord, that you are looking for those who have a motivated heart to come close to you, to prioritize what really matters, Lord, which is to know you and your Son whom you've sent. Father, I ask that you continue to give us wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. Lord, that we would grow in our understanding, that we would know the work of Yeshua intimately, and that we would recognize this great freedom that we have and walk in it as we pursue you all the days of our life. We ask this in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.